James 3, 1 to 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings, who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praising and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water follow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water.
Thanks, Michelle. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Roger. I'm one of the elders here at GPC, and I thank Matt and James for the opportunity to come before you this morning and to talk with you a little bit about how to tame the tongues.
Let's start in prayer. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to gather before you. I pray, Lord, that the words that I say and the ideas and thoughts that we discuss will be ones that bring glory to your name and help us to grow in the way we live your life. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, met up with some friends I hadn't seen for a number of years. And while we were talking, one of them said to me, we need to introduce you to our children. I thought, that's strange, because I didn't know they had any children. And then she went outside and she brought back in two little poodle dogs. Puppy dogs, black ones, which were, as far as poodles go, they were quite nice. They were reasonably well behaved and they only nipped me around the legs a little bit. But I made the mistake of making a comment along the lines of, I thought you meant real children. And if you're a dog lover, you'll know that's really unwise words. And she said to me, dogs are human too. And I went, I don't think so. Okay? As far as I'm aware, dogs are not human. But I thought, I'd better research that. And so I've been researching this area of the difference between man and animals for the last couple of weeks. One of the things that stunned me is this is a huge area of scientific research, the difference between man and animals. For the last 50 to 60 years, it's been researched over and over and over again. And whereas back in the 50s and 60s, the consensus seemed to be moving towards, no, man, animals have no significant differences. Now, we seem to be moving back towards an acknowledgement that there are significant differences. One of the heroes in this world is Professor Thomas Suddendorf. Thomas Suddendorf is the Professor of Psychology at the University of Queensland. So he's an Australian, and he's produced this book called The Gap. He published that in 2014, which is a summary of the things that he's thought about and read about and studied in the area of the difference between animals and man. Indeed, one of the commentators on his book says that this is the book that provides a definitive account of the mental qualities that separate humans from other animals. And his conclusion in that book is that there are two unique traits which separate man from the animals. And those two unique traits are our imagination and our desire to communicate. And he makes a statement there that the most obvious difference between man and animals is language. Language. They both depend, those two traits depend upon language. And then in 2015, this lady, Melissa Hogenboom, who's a investigative journalist for the BBC, published a whole series of research that she'd been making, where she looked at the research, which is the biological, the anthropological, and the genetic research, which has been done in the last 10 years, in this area. And in this article that she published, she comes to the conclusion that there are five abilities which distinguish humans from animals. And those five distinctions are communication technology, ability to self-reflect, the ability to document our history, art, but particularly poetry and drama, and the flexibility and variety of our cultures. And she too makes the point that underlying all of these is the ability to have language. They all depend upon our ability to communicate. Now, this conclusion shouldn't surprise you guys. Because as Christians and as people who've sat in this church for a long time, you know that the answer is found in the book of Genesis. And there in the book of Genesis we see man naming the animals. God brings the man to the animals, and man shows his authority over and his difference from animals in the fact that he has the right to name them. Now, we're not surprised, but it's kind of nice to know that what the Bible says is being supported by current research. The ability to speak is one of the great gifts that God has given to us. And without language, our society, our relationships, and our culture just wouldn't exist. But you know, it's not just the ability to speak that's important. It's the wisdom with which we speak. It's the how we use the ability that's also important. For words can be used worthily. They can be used in wisdom to build up, or they can be used unworthily. They can be used for selfish purposes to destroy and break down. And that's what James wants us to understand in this passage. It's also interesting to go back to Genesis and see that the first two recorded conversations, I demonstrate those two usages. This is Genesis 2:22, and here we see Adam saying, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That's a worthy use of language. She's praising God and praising up women for what they are. Then, only the next page, the next verses, we see in Genesis 3:1-5, the conversation between Eve and the serpent. And here language is used for an unworthy purpose. Here the serpent uses its language to lead people astray. Not only people astray, but he leads Eve into disobedience, and that disobedience then spreads to Adam, and the result is that we are separated from God, and we're thrown out of the Garden of Eden. Powerful words. So as you look at these passages, we're reminded that God's gift of language is powerful. It is able to destroy as well as to grow. And therefore, we need to use our words wisely and carefully. For our words can be good or they can be evil. What we say is incredibly important, and the way we say it also. For with our tongues we can build up or we can pull down. We can encourage or we can discourage. We can heal or we can hurt. And we can nurture or we can neglect. And it's with this thinking in mind that James writes to the church in about 60 AD. And if you look at his letter, you'll see that he talks to us about how to live the Christian life. And in chapter 3, he's concerned, as he looks at the church around him and the people in the church and what they're doing, he's concerned that it appears that people are not using the gift of language wisely. He identifies four areas of concern, which we'll come to in a moment. Now, I take the James who wrote this letter to be James, the brother of Christ. There is a discussion in the theology about who wrote it, but I believe the weight of evidence is that it's James, the brother of Christ. And there, James, the brother of Christ, warns his community and the wider people who read his letter that the destructive potential of language. And his concern is to make certain that we understand that faith must lead to good works in the life of those who profess to follow Jesus. That's what chapters 1 and 2 of his letter point out. They've pointed out that Christian must be a doer of the word and not just a hearer. And in chapters 1 and 2, what he's done is he's outlined a series of behaviours that he expects of Christians. They will listen to God's word. They'll care for the vulnerable. They won't discriminate on the basis of wealth or of status. They'll be humble in their dealings with each other. And they'll have a desire to continue to do good works. And then he comes to chapter 3, and he draws our attention to the power of the tongue. What he's saying is that if you're a doer of the word, not just a hearer, and you must be that, doing will include looking after your tongue. Doing the deeds that God wants us to do will recognize that there is destructive power in our tongue, and we will control it. So that all the good things that we do will not be undone by what we say. So with that in mind, we come to the first of these warnings. First is the destructive tongue. And the first warning is found in those first two verses of James, where he says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brother, because you know that we who teach will be judged more severely." For all of us make many mistakes. If somebody does not make any mistakes when he speaks, he's perfect and able to control his body. So the first warning he gives is to those who aspire to teach. Why is that? Because teaching is foundational to growing believers to maturity in Christ. Teaching has a hugely important role in the church. Because of that, it seems that many people wanted to be teachers, and because of that, James urges them to be careful doing so. For then, as now, teachers have a huge influence on the lives of the student, those who are there teaching. Their words carry great weight, and if what they were saying was unreliable or false or led people in the wrong direction, then that could lead to the destruction of that person. So James reminds his audience that God judges those who lead his people astray severely. So James urges humility in teaching. And he reminds us that no one's perfect. James includes himself in this, for he says in the verse there, verse 1, "We who teach will be judged more severely." So he's thinking of himself as well. He's not just putting you guys out there and putting us out there. He's talking about himself. And he makes us aware of the fact that we all have shortcomings. Now, as I was studying this, I thought, well, you know, what are the shortcomings that James might have? Now I realise that if you look back in Mark, the book of Mark, to chapter 3 verse 21, you'll see that the brothers and sisters of Christ came to him and they made the comment that Jesus is out of his mind. And I wonder if when he's writing this, that's what James is thinking about. The fact that he was present on that night and that he too claimed that his brother Jesus was out of his mind. And so I think there's an aspect of remorse in James as he makes that statement. Now, of course, you say to me, we're not all teachers, but, of course, James's words are applicable to those who aren't called to teach in the formal sense. Why? Because you know you all teach. You might teach as a parent when you're raising your child and you're encouraging them and supporting them and telling them things to do. You might teach as a grandparent as you care for your children. You might teach as a friend, supporting someone who's having a tough time and is finding it hard going. You might teach as a blogger, writing for your 150,000 followers, or your 6. And you might teach as a Facebook responder, responding to a posting. But no matter what we do, we are all teachers, and so the warning of James towards teachers, I think, applies to us. For when he says that humility in our tongues, in our use of tongues, our tongues is a sign of maturity for teachers, he's saying exactly the same for all Christians. Humility in the use of our tongues is a sign of maturity. Now the second warning comes in verses 3-6, and here we see, he points out, that the tongue exerts an influence that's greatly out of proportion to its size. And he also points out that the tongue can be destructive, but also can be constructive. There are three analogies in this bit. They are, well, I'll read the verse to you. Now if we put bits into horses' mouths, they make them obey us, and we can guide their whole bodies as well. And look at ships. They're so big that it takes strong winds to drive them. Yet they're steered wherever the pilot pleases by a tiny rudder. In the same way, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it can boast of great achievements. A huge forest can be set on fire by a tiny flame. And the tongue is a fire. It's a world of evil. Placed among our bodies and amongst our parts of our body, the tongue can contaminate the whole body and set on fire the course of life. And it itself is set on fire by hell. Three great illustrations. Two of those are positive. The horse and the ship. Horses are massively powerful animals. They were, in those days, really, really important animals. They worked in industry, they ploughed the fields, and yet a simple piece of apparatus placed in their mouth enables us to control them and use their power for doing what we want them to do. And similarly, the huge bulk of a ship is directed by the small rudder that can be led safely, navigated to its destination, carrying the people and the crops and the produce to where they need to be. The third illustration is of the negative that the tongue can do. A small fire can set a whole forest on fire, with the resultant destruction of life and property. Now, as I thought about these, I must admit, I disagree with James on the first point. I'm not certain that we can control horses with a bit. I've ridden a horse 3 times. First time, I fell off. Second time and third time, the horse made it very clear to me that he was in control, and not me. But then, of course, there are those of you who do can ride, like my wife, and they assure me that, well, yes, the bit does control it. It's just not easy. And I guess that's the truth about the tongue. And, of course, today we have huge ships, and are they still driven by and steered by rudders? Well, here's the largest passenger ship in the world at the present time. Symphony of the Sea was floated last October. She's 361 metres long and 66 metres wide. And she weighs 228,000 tons. I think it's larger than what James was thinking about. Yet, when she's underway, she's steered by 2 rudders, not just 1, 2. But each of those rudders are mere 6 metres long. I find that amazing. What he says is true. And of course, for us, the fire analogy holds real power and resonates hugely. We've all seen the destruction and the damage that can be done by a tiny cigarette still burning, that's carelessly thrown out of a car window. So the tongue is small. But its power, both the good and ill, is out of all proportion to its size. We only need to look at the destruction of relationships and the international conflict, the social harm that arises from the words we say to realise the truth that James is saying. Hitler convinced the German people to go to war by the brilliance of his speeches. Churchill roused the British people to feats of heroic defence with his words. Terrorism thrives today on words of hatred and denigration. But harmony is promoted by words of acceptance and common interest. And the same is true of our relationships in the church. Our relationships are created and maintained by words of support and mutual care. But our relationships can be destroyed just as easily by self-interest and criticism and a lack of thought in what we say. Yes, it's not just the words we say that can cause harms. It's the thought we put behind them that's important as well. An unthoughtful word said in haste or anger can destroy a relationship of years. As a psychologist, I work with many, many couples who are having difficulties with their marriages. And one of the common themes that came through to me as I was working with that was the damage that was done by unthinking words. Damage was done by one partner, the other partner, with a throwaway phrase, or not even saying anything. No acknowledgement. James says it's true. Our words are so important. Failure to control our tongues can lead to destructive words that sear a person's self-esteem and destroy their emotions, eradicate friendship, and devastate relationships. Wise words to say we need that it exercises an influence outside its size. The third warning, comes in verses 7 and 8. And that's the warning about how hard it is to control our tongues. It's really difficult, and we need to be on our guard all the time. As James says, for all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles and sea creatures can be or have been tamed by the human species. But no one can tame the tongue. It's an uncontrollable evil filled with deadly poisons. And it's true. Man has had dominion over all the animals since the beginning of creation, and we've tamed all sorts of animals. I've seen people have pets of snakes. Other people have pets of tigers. Creatures that you wouldn't ever think about being a pet. It's a great demonstration of the fact that what James says is true. We can control them. And yet, we have no control over the means of communication that God gave us. But you see, that control was lost in the fall. If you think back to the Genesis 3 passage, we can see that after the fall, Adam and Eve start using their tongues unwisely and destructively. The first words recorded in Genesis chapter 3, 10 to 13, are a half-truth and avoidance of responsibility. So what James is doing is warning us not to become complacent about what we say or what we... For when we think we are doing well, it's then that something sneaks out. A number of years back when I was working in schools as a counsellor, I remember talking with a senior student who'd been suspended because she swore at the principal. And that language was totally out of character for that girl. She was the vice captain of the school. She was honoured by the students. She was also a regular worshipper in a church. Someone who seemed to have her tongue under control. But when I asked her why she'd sworn to the principal, well, her answer was that she was just so angry at what she perceived as the principal's unfair treatment of a friend, that the language just slipped out. And as a result of that language slipping out, not only was her friend not defended, but she found herself ejected as well. So controlling our tongues is important. And remembering that times of high emotion are danger times. That's when our sinful nature will show through. So we need to just put a brake on to that particular point. And then, of course, the last thing that James reminds us is that, in 3 verses 9 to 12, is that the use of our tongue tells more about us than our behaviour does. He says, with it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who are made in God's likeness. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, and it should not be like this, my brothers. A spring cannot pour both fresh and brackish water from the same opening, can it? And my brothers, a fig tree cannot produce olives, nor a grapevine figs, can it? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. He's acknowledging that we are sinful people and we are inconsistent. For you see, the highest use of our tongue, as he says in verse 9, is to worship and praise God. And the lowest is to curse man who is made in his image. We can do that in the same sentence. It's real hypocrisy, and it shouldn't be so. So what James has done is put a challenge before his readers and before us. His readers need to strive for honesty and consistency with their faith in what they say. And if they're not controlling their tongue, if cursing or bitterness exemplify the language, then that's an indication that their growth towards Christian maturity has stalled. In the same way that we know a spring is safe and beneficial to drink from because we test the quality of the water, so when we listen, the purity of a person's spiritual life is demonstrated by listening to the quality of their words. John Piper puts it very succinctly in his book on the tongue. The tongue carries into the world the breath that issues from the heart. So the persistence of destructive words in our communication is a warning to us. It's a warning to draw closer to God and to immerse ourselves more fully in his words, to think more carefully about how God wants us to interact. And conversely, if our words are becoming more and more constructive, more helpful, more Christ-like, more in accordance with what God wants us, how God wants us to speak, then we have evidence of our growth in our Christian lives. So in this way, our tongues can be a barometer for others and for us, reflecting our Christian maturity. And we need to heed that barometer. So having made these points to us, we're kind of left a bit of a quandary, aren't we? What are you going to make of this passage today? This passage has been criticised by a number of commentators because James only gives the negatives, he doesn't give the positives. He tells us, watch out for this, but he doesn't say, and you should do this. Well, I'm not so certain about that. But definitely, he warns us, his warnings are negative. They're about the destructive use of it. It's about the damage we can do to ourselves and our relationships and our church community and even the progress of the gospel. So they're serious warnings. We shouldn't be using words that way. We need to be using words of delight, words that are constructive. And if we look at that, the passage, from those passages, we can see that, you know, we can turn those four warnings around to four positives. We should be humble and careful in our words. We should recognise how powerful the tongue is and how that power can be used for destruction or promotion of relationship and community, and so should be able to use for respect for promotion. We need to respect how difficult it is to control our words and not get too complacent. And we need to understand that our words reflect our heart. So the challenge is to put those insights to work so that we have a delightful tongue. A delightful tongue which preaches the gospel truly and promotes the church community. One that maintains relationships and heals broken ones. One that enables our community to grow in love and care and effectiveness and to be more potent in its preaching the gospel and demonstrating God's love to the world. So how do we do that? Well, as the commentators say, James doesn't tell us, but Paul does in a number of passages. I just want to look at three of those passages now, just to finish off with, to remind us of some of the positive things we can do. The first one you find in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul says, let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt. Now, to understand what he means by that, we need to understand what the words grace and what the importance of salt. So what the word grace means. So grace, you'll all know, is God's unmerited favour. But it also has the meaning of courteous goodwill. And it also has the meaning of granting honour and credit, value to people. So gracious words will be those that reflect the understanding the person we're talking with is a person who is able to receive God's unmerited favour. They are hugely valuable. There'll be words that demonstrate courteous goodwill towards that person. And there'll be words that give him honour and her honour and credit that will value them. The second one is seasoned with salt. What's that mean? Well, in the biblical times, salt was the only food preservative. If you didn't have salt, you couldn't preserve food for things like voyages and trips. And so salt had a huge importance as a preserver. But it was also a flavour enhancer. It spread through all their meals and gave that quality of flavour. We still use salt the same. We don't use it to preserve anymore, but we use it to enhance the flavour much more so. So words seasoned with salt are those that will preserve the person and add flavour to the discussion, that will enhance the discussion. So can I suggest that the sort of words we will use if we are speaking graciously and being seasoned with salt will be words that respectful and courteous, encouraging and supportive. They won't be words that are put downs. And they won't be words that are carping criticism. They won't be spoken behind people's back. They'll be spoken towards them. And they'll be words that are encouraging and supportive because they value the person and acknowledge the value of the person. They'll be words that provide comfort and meet a person's needs. And they'll be words that turn the person towards Christ, because only Christ can preserve us into the eternal future. And they'll be interesting words, words that encourage responses and involvement and show that, hey, I'm walking beside you and with you. Depending on the worst circumstances, they may be words of challenge, and they may be words that are uncomfortable. But even if they are words of challenge and uncomfortable, they will be words that demonstrate our concern for the welfare and well-being of the person to whom we're talking. And the second phrase, or the second encouragement that Paul gives us in this world of speaking delightfully, comes in 1 Timothy 4:12, where he says to Timothy, be an example for other believers in your speech, your behaviour, your love, faithfulness and purity. Delightful words are words that set an example. So they'll be words that inspire and exhort. They'll show the way forward. They'll be words that arise from our actions and are reflected in our actions. They'll be consistent words. They'll be words that are humble, and they'll acknowledge our sinfulness and our weaknesses. They won't be arrogant. They'll reflect our concern for the person. And if they're words of a teaching context, well, then they'll be thoughtfully considered to promote the growth and development of the person's knowledge and also their spiritual welfare. They'll be words that share interest and rejoice with the people we're talking with as they rejoice. They will mourn with them as they mourn, and will struggle beside them as they struggle with the difficulties of life. And then the last of these ones that Paul gives us are found in Titus 2:8. Use wholesome speech that can't be condemned. Then any opponent will be ashamed because he can't say anything bad about us. Delightful words will be ones that don't involve bad language, that are wholesome. They won't tell degrading jokes, and they'll encourage only respect. They won't be discriminatory. They won't corrupt or destroy, rather they will build up and enable. They won't reflect inappropriate anger or bitterness or wrath or revenge. Rather, they'll be calm and reasoned. They will not be slanderous or harmful, but will be loving and forgiving and honest. And they'll reflect Christ to the world in such a way that those outside the church and inside it have no reason to condemn you when you speak. That's all it takes to tame the tongue. By now you're saying to me, whoa, hold on, Roger. I don't think I can do that. There's no way I can do it. No way I can do it to that standard. No way that I can meet James' requirements in my communication or Paul's. And you're right. There is no way that any of us can speak only delightful words. For as we look back at that passage that James has given us, we need to remember two key points he makes in it. And they are, 3 verse 2, for all of us make many mistakes. And 3 verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. By ourselves, and as sinful beings that we are, we can't carry out the delightful words that we need to do fully. James is incredibly practical in this discussion. Yes, he sets a challenge for us to tame our tongues because of the great damage they're capable of doing. But he also acknowledges that we have trouble controlling our tongues and that we by ourselves will never be able to do so. So as we front up to that challenge of taming our tongues, if we set out to use God's gift of language to promote the gospel and grow communities and encourage productive and caring relationships, we need to approach this task with humility and make this a matter of constant prayer. We need to acknowledge our sinfulness area and turn to God and depend on His power, prayerfully sought, to be able to tame our tongues. So let's pray about that now. Lord, we recognise that we are people who often fail to use our tongues wisely. We're people who often damage with our words rather than build up, and who often discourage rather than encourage. We often hinder relationship rather than promote it, and by doing so, we've failed to reflect our relationship with You in our relationship with others. Lord, forgive us for this. Forgive us for not being the people You want us to be and not speaking the way You want us to speak. But Lord, we also acknowledge that we're people who can tame our tongues, who can use our words to care for others and support them in their times of need. So Lord, we ask that You would empower us to do so more often or more readily. Give us insight into the ways in which we can use our tongues to show Your love and care to our community, to spread Your gospel, and to encourage others in their growth towards being Your people. Lord, strengthen us to be willing to make the effort to love others in the way we speak with them, to care for them in our conversation, and to encourage them in all our discussions. Enable us to be more effective in taming our tongues. Amen.